Father, I come before you this morning, and I come before you as one in need. I need your grace this morning, and I pray, Father, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit, because without your Spirit, nothing that I can say is going to help anyone that is here. But if your Spirit is present, you can work despite my weakness and the weakness of my words. I pray that your word would go forth this morning, and we would leave here changed by that word. In Christ's most precious name I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but these words, taken by themselves, are deeply troubling. How can we, fallen and fallible human beings, be sure, confident, that we have been called and chosen by God, that we have been made a part of His family? After all, if we are told to make our salvation sure, that implies we might have it and not be sure, and also that we might think that we do and not. I don't know all of your stories. I'm confident that many of you that are here this morning have experienced the gut-wrenching agony of doubting your salvation, even to the point of despairing altogether. And our default reaction to this struggle seems to be to focus in on our initial profession of faith. Particularly if we were converted as young children, we can struggle to remember the details. Did we really understand the gospel at such a young age? Did we really mean it? What does it even mean to really mean it anyways? How can you remember what you might have meant all of those years ago? Perhaps it would be safer just to assume we're not saved and to try the prayer again, only to start the same cycle a few years or months or weeks or hours or minutes later. Perhaps it would be easier just to give up, shove the whole thing to the back of our souls, and get on with living life as best as we can, which only lasts until we see or hear a verse like this again, starting the same cycle of doubt and fear and soul agony all over again. If you've never gone through this struggle, you certainly know a believer who has. It's far more common than most of us would like to admit, even to ourselves. Knowing as we do that not everyone who professes faith in Christ truly possesses Christ, Scripture is very clear about that. How can we have any assurance that we really do know Christ? And how are we supposed to go about obtaining this assurance? What sort of action did Peter have in mind when he told these first century believers to make their calling and election sure? The answer, of course, is found by examining the entirety of the passage in which this verse appears. Taken by itself, it seems a call to endless and increasingly morbid self-examination, introspection, never quite trusting that you really do know the Lord, always fearful that you've forgotten some vital step, worried that your profession of faith might not be as sound as you think it is. The reality, of course, is that this verse was never meant to be taken by itself. It, like every verse in Scripture, must be taken in context. And though we'll not be able to draw out all the rich truths that this larger passage contains, by God's grace, I hope to show you that when once we have understood the flow of thought of this passage as a whole, we will see that this verse is not fundamentally calling us to introspection, morbid or otherwise, but rather calling us to a renewed and confident focus on following Jesus in our everyday lives. Let's return to the text and begin at the beginning. After reading through the text in full, we'll work through each section in detail before trying to sum up the message of the passage as a whole and make some application. And I promise that I will have you done in time for choir practice, so there's nothing to worry about. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we turn to the first two verses, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Though we won't spend much time on Peter's salutation, it's important to note that all of those whom Peter is addressing have at least professed faith in Christ. And yet, mixed in with those genuine believers, Peter knew, there were both deceiving false teachers and those who were simply deceived. And that becomes increasingly clear as you work through the book as a whole, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. It was vital that the true believers knew how to tell the difference between those who truly belonged to Jesus and those who were simply taking advantage of his name. After this greeting, in verses 1 through 2, Peter wrote what some have referred to as a miniature sermon summarizing the message of the letter as a whole. Although the grammar is somewhat complex at points, the overall flow of thought is clear, and it is through that flow that he communicates the central truth we are concerned with today. In verses 3 and 4, Peter lays the foundation for the exhortations and warnings that will follow in verses 5 through 11. They serve as the root from which the fruit detailed in 5 to 7 must spring. At the risk of being a bit repetitive, it is impossible to rightly apply the commands that are coming if we do not take careful heed to the foundation he is laying for those commands. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The first of these foundational principles is that God has given to believers absolutely everything that is necessary to lead the sort of godly lives that we have been called to live. The words life and godliness should not be taken separately as though we are first given everything that's necessary for life. All right, you've got life, and now you've got godliness over here. They work together, as very often in Greek, to form a single idea, and that idea is a godly life. If we as believers do not lead godly lives, we have no excuse. We have been given what we need. And yet this foundation for godly living, that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, that foundation rests itself on a foundation, and that's what we get in the second part of this verse. We receive what we need to lead godly lives when we are converted. So the second part of verse 3, we receive everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, when Peter refers to knowledge in this verse, he is not speaking simply of some set of facts that we know about God, but rather of saving knowledge, the knowledge spoken of by Jesus in his great high priestly prayer in John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Peter uses a different Greek word for knowledge here in verse 3 than he does in the list of virtues to be pursued in verse 5. This saving knowledge of God did not come about by any effort of our own. It has come to us through the one who has called us, which always in the New Testament refers to the divine work of conversion. While it is grammatically possible that glory and virtue could refer to the godly lives that believers are called to live, in context, they clearly refer to the means by which God has called us, the glory and virtue that are his own. The divine calling that all true believers have received is in accordance with God's own glory and virtue, God's own excellent character. We are not saved by any works that we have done or ever will do, but rather by His divine power. As Paul put it in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Salvation does not come from any prayer that we have prayed. It does not come from any religious ritual that we may have performed or any church we may belong to or have belonged to in the past. Salvation is first to last an act of God. As Paul put it in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, salvation is the work of God's divine power, and since we receive what we need to lead a godly life through that salvation, all true believers have, whether they realize it or not, everything that they need to lead a godly life. And yet Peter isn't done yet. He goes on. Believers have been made partakers of the divine nature. In verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The whereby with which verse 4 begins connects back to the glory and virtue at the end of verse 3. Through His glory and virtue, God hath given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. God's promises are rooted in His own glorious character, and He cannot and will not go back on them. It is through these promises that we are enabled to become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. The rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden forms a vital background to what Peter is saying here. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God with the mission of reflecting God's rule over His creation, reflecting God's glorious character over creation. And yet rather than being content with the truly awesome privilege of reflecting God's glory and His character, Eve lusted after the fruit and decided to take a stab at obtaining God's power and authority for her very own. She didn't want to be like unto God in His moral character. She wanted to be like unto God in His power. And when mankind rebelled in this way, not only were they no longer able to reflect God's character in the way that they once were, so God gave her the opportunity to reflect His character, and she said, no, I want to reflect Your power. And Adam made the same decision right along with her. And when mankind made that decision, they brought corruption, death, and the curse into the world through their sinful rebellion, through their lust. Now, the work of His Son, the second Adam from above, God has made a way for believers to be reinstated in the glorious calling that Adam and Eve so lightly threw away. They wanted to copy God's authority, and they brought untold destruction into the world through their lust. We as believers, having escaped the corruption of the first Adam through the saving power of God, have been made partakers, image bearers of God's character, of His nature. This is the same glorious reality that Paul described in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. All true believers, all who have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, have been made partakers of the divine nature. We will, through His divine power, be conformed to the character of His Son throughout our lives, and we will in the end be conformed to His glorious resurrection. This is the foundation, the root of the fruits that Peter is about to describe. Writing to professing believers, Peter told them that true believers have been given everything that is necessary to live lives that conform ever more closely to the character of God, to the image of His dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Having carefully described what God has done for us, Peter is ready to move on to the results that this work ought to produce in our lives. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit Peter describes in these verses finds its source in the foundational root he has so carefully described in verses 3 through 4. And the Greek phrase translated, and beside this, carries the idea of direct dependence on what precedes it. It's because of what has come before. It's because of the foundation that has already been laid in verses 3 through 4, because of what God has already done, that we can, that we must, and will go on with all diligence to fulfill the exhortation in the following verses. It is vital that we note that in telling us to give all diligence, Peter is not exhorting us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to turn over a new leaf, to try to become better people than we were yesterday. Peter is not telling these believers that if they'll only pursue the virtues he's about to describe, they'll someday be good enough to be partakers of the divine nature. That you may not have much virtue today, but if you'll follow my 5-step program, then eventually later you'll be so good that people will look at you and say, look, a partaker of the divine nature. No, that's not the way that this works. He is not saying that if they check enough boxes, they will someday be able to have confidence that they truly are believers. If you have so much virtue and so much knowledge and so much of this and so much of that, and if you get this algorithm going on, then you can finally, on the days your algorithm works, then you can have assurance, and on the days that it doesn't, well, then you should be really worried. That's not what he's telling them to do. He's simply describing the kind of fruit that the root he's described up to this point will inevitably bear. In a healthy and normal tree, the life-giving water doesn't stay in the roots alone. It pulses upward to all parts of the tree. It comes from the root, and it goes up through the trunk, and into the branches, and into the leaves, and brings life everywhere that it goes. The water does not come from the leaves or the branches, at least not in a normal tree, but it does work its way up through them. The entirety of a healthy tree is alive, and all of it is working together to bring forth the fruit of the seed from which it was first planted. The root is the foundation, the source, but it is not the only active part of the tree. If it is, the tree is dead. In the same way, God's power, calling, and promises are the source, the foundation, the root of our conformity to the divine nature. And yet God is not the only one that is active in this process. We too are called to give all diligence precisely because of the sufficiency of what God has already done. We too are called to be busy. In the list of virtues that follows, there does not seem to be any great significance placed on their order. At least if there is, no one has yet been able to discover it in any very convincing way. It certainly is not as though we are to work at one point on virtue. So today is virtue day. I'm going to be virtuous. And then, having mastered that, move on to knowledge. Okay, on virtue day, I don't need to know anything. But now that I'm virtuous, now I need to know some things, right? I got to learn and study. But forget about virtue, because today is knowledge day. I've already mastered that. And then move on to something else. And then perhaps later on to temperance. And I'm working on virtue. Don't bother me with temperance today, right? This is virtue day. Right? That's not what he's describing here. When Peter gets down to the end in verse 8, he sums them up by simply referring collectively to these things, with no reference to the order in which they appear. The emphasis is not, therefore, on the particular sequence, but on the reality that genuine faith ought to produce all of these things, and that all of these things are connected. They work together. They're not simply, as the Greek grammar makes clear, things that are to be stacked on top of faith. So we're building a Jenga tower on top of faith and hope it doesn't fall down. But the things that are produced by means of faith, this is an organic process. It is through our faith that we produce these things. Faith is the living root from which these things are going to spring up into our lives. They form quite a remarkable list. We don't have time, though. It could have a whole series of sermons about these virtues. But the definitions that follow are largely adapted from one commentator that was particularly helpful. Virtue carries the idea of moral excellence. Knowledge is not here that foundational saving knowledge of God in Christ that was spoken of in verse 3 using a different word, but rather the wisdom and discernment which the Christian needs for a virtuous life and which is progressively acquired. It's practical rather than purely speculative wisdom. In other words, the idea is wisdom, learning, knowing what you need to know to live how you need to live, not just that you've memorized a lot of facts. The devil has more facts memorized than you ever will. Temperance refers to self-control, a refusal to indulge one's appetites. Patience refers not simply to a willingness to wait, right? It's not just a passive sort of thing that I'm patient and that I'm not throwing a fit as I sit here and do nothing, but a courageous and steadfast endurance in the face of suffering or evil. It's an active idea. We are enduring despite opposition, bearing up under a load. Godliness refers to piety, a respect for God's will and the moral way of life, which are inseparable from the proper attitude to God. Brotherly kindness in a context like this refers to the reality that we're to treat our fellow believers in Christ as our own dear brothers and sisters. Notice I put the word dear in there. I don't know how you treat your brothers and sisters, so I'm not going to exhort you to treat fellow believers in the same way. But if you treat them dearly, then you should treat your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in that way. So anyway, that's a little bit of a digression there. And charity, all of these virtues and many more beside are summed up by and included in love. This list of virtues is a call to reflect the character of God, and God is love. So in this list, the order of the items in the middle is perhaps not all that significant, but the foundation is faith and the end is love. That much is important and significant, and that's a progression that we find elsewhere in Scripture as well. Let's look at verse 8. For if these things, these virtues, be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things, these virtues, do not stand on their own. We must understand they're not primarily a moral code which we somehow try to check off as we go through our lives. Boom, boom, boom. I've got virtue. I've got knowledge. Ooh, man, temperance today, it's not going too well. Those donuts look too good. My virtue is, yeah, I've got to, man, I'm missing temperance, right? It's not a moral code that we do that, right? That's moralism. That's not Christianity. They are the result of a fruitful and saving knowledge. And in verse 8, Peter uses the same word for knowledge that he used in verse 3. A fruitful and saving foundational knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he is the root, this is what the fruit looks like. Yet as all of us know, as Peter well knew, not everyone who professes faith in Christ actually bears this kind of fruit. That is the reason for the warning in verse 9. A lack of fruit calls the root into question. Let's look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, at first glance, if all that we had was this one verse, we would think that perhaps it was talking about backslidden believers who, you know, really needed to grow in Christ. After all, he describes them as those who have forgotten that they were purged from their past sins, and that certainly sounds, on the face of it, like conversion. Yet what Peter writes a little bit later on makes the matter crystal clear. At the conclusion of his denunciation of false teachers in chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, he says this: For if after they, in the context of the false teachers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the same thing he's talking about in verse 9, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The last end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned into his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. As the overall context makes clear, in both verse 9 of chapter 1 and the entirety of chapter 2, Peter is referring to those who had professed faith in Christ, who had been baptized in his name, and had even reformed their life to some extent, but who had never been savingly converted. They had stood on top of the root, and to all appearances, they had been the same as any other tree in God's orchard, yet they had never been truly connected to the root, and eventually it began to show. Though the house of their life may have been very impressive at first, it was built on a foundation of sand. And in the end, as the children's song has it, it went splat. As a result of the reality of this false profession, we should strive to bear fruit because this is part of God's plan to bring us to himself. Let's look at verses 10 through 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, in contrast to the sad disaster we find in verse 9, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, those are the things that we find in verses 5 through 7, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have now, at long last, made it to the out-of-context verse with which we began. Because there are some whose profession of faith is called into question by their lack of the virtues listed in verses 5 through 7, those that are true believers should give all the more diligence to bring forth fruit in keeping with the root that they claim. The effectiveness of God's calling and election are not in question. As the passage we read from Romans 8 makes so clear, all who have experienced the saving call of God will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and will be brought to glory. So it is not as though we need to shore up the work that God does in salvation by diligent effort of our own. What Peter is calling upon these believers to confirm is their possession of God's calling and election. Not to confirm God's calling and election. God doesn't need any confirmation from us, but to confirm our possession of that. And yet the way he calls upon them to do this in context bears no resemblance at all to the sort of tortured introspection with which we began in the introduction. Instead, having told them to make their calling and election sure, he immediately refers back to the list of things that those in verse 9 are lacking, the things he's listed in verses 5 through 7. It's by giving attention to these things, not by endless introspection, that our calling and election are made sure. Indeed, if we do these things, Peter says, we will never fall, never turn away from our profession of faith, as did the false teachers. He does not stop here, of course, but immediately goes on to verse 11. It is through giving attention to these things that an abundant entrance will be ministered to us into the everlasting kingdom, which, of course, is a reference to final salvation, to being with Jesus when he comes back in glory to rule and to reign forever and ever. God has no desire for his children to make it into glory by the skin of their teeth. He wants to minister to them an abundant entrance, a truly triumphal entry that is something to celebrate. What is crucial about that, about this, is that it is not, most emphatically not, our own efforts in pursuing these things that brings us in the end to our destination. Look at verse 11 again. For so you shall minister an entrance unto yourself abundantly into God's kingdom. That's not what it says. It says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. God is the one who's supplying the entrance. So when it gets down to the end, it's not this work in the middle that determines the final result. It's the foundation that God laid at the beginning that brings us into his heavenly kingdom. The final result is something that God does not something that we ourselves do. It is not as though God starts out with providing the root. All right, you've got a really good root. And then we bear fruit, and then somehow our fruit leads us to glory in the end. Right? This isn't a 1-2-3-step process. That is not what Peter is describing. No, God's promises are the root, and then we bear fruit, and then God, who's been at work through us and in us and on us the entire time, ministers, provides, and produces our final and glorious entry into his everlasting kingdom. This is exactly the same balance described by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 11 through 13. 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the giving diligence to the fruit part. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are called to work out our own salvation. We are called to add through our faith virtue and knowledge and all the rest. We are called to give all diligence, to put forth the most earnest effort imaginable. And yet in the end, it is God who is working through us to produce the final result. Bearing fruit demands earnest effort on our part. And yet the fruit that we bear is always a result not of the diligence of our labors, but of the richness of the root itself. That is why, when we struggle to bear fruit, the solution is not to focus more and more on ourselves and the fruit that we're trying to bear, but more and more on the one whose divine power has given unto us all that is necessary to bear the fruit of a life that reflects the character of God. In other words, just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit is always the result of faith. Just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit is always the result of faith. We do not get saved by turning to Jesus in repentance and faith and then spend the rest of our lives trying to demonstrate we've depended on Jesus for salvation by depending on ourselves for everything else. That's not how this works. And that won't work. I guarantee you it won't work. The very same posture of repentance and faith toward Jesus that marked us out as believers to begin with is what produces the fruit that demonstrates the truthfulness of our claim to possess such saving faith. The very same posture of repentance and faith toward Jesus that marked us out as believers to begin with is what produces the fruit that demonstrates the truthfulness of our claim to possess such saving faith. It's important to keep in mind that all of those to whom Peter was writing, including the false teachers, had publicly professed faith in Christ. They had all been baptized. They'd all joined the church. And yet some of those who had claimed conversion had turned aside after false teaching, denying the Lord that bought them and brought upon themselves swift destruction, as he writes in 2:1. Though Peter exhorted those that remained to make their own salvation sure, he did not tell them to do this by examining their initial profession of faith over and over again, trying to remember every detail, hoping they'd gotten the formula just right. Furthermore, he did not tell them to tally up their patience and virtue and knowledge and all the rest to see if they finally had enough to have confidence that they were truly saved. Though these are the ways that we are naturally tempted to gain assurance, either by examining over and over again our initial profession of faith, hoping we can find that we've got it just right, or by looking at our lives and endlessly examining, was I patient enough in that situation? Did I have enough temperance over here? And then looking to that to demonstrate that we truly are believers. These are the ways that we are tempted to gain assurance. They bear no relation at all to the command the Spirit inspired Peter to write in this verse. What Peter told them instead to do was to live out in their lives the connection to the root that they profess to have. They said they were connected to the root. Peter said, live out that connection in your lives. They could demonstrate their connection to the root by producing the fruit that only the root could produce. They could demonstrate that they had come to living faith in Christ by continuing to exercise living faith in Christ. Yet this was not a one-way street. even as they focused on the root, even as they lived out their faith in Christ, God was busy fulfilling His promises, keeping them from falling, conforming them to the image of Christ. As Paul put it so often, we have been brought into union with Christ. We do not test that union by looking at ourselves, but by looking to Him. Looking to Jesus in repentance and faith is both the definition of conversion and the essence of the Christian life. Just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit is always the result of faith. And faith is, at its most basic, looking to and trusting in Him instead of ourselves. If you want to bear fruit, focus on the root. If you want to test your fruit, focus on the root. Just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit is always the result of faith. There may be someone here this morning whose life would best be described by verse 9. Though you may have professed faith in Christ at some point in the past, and though you may have experienced some initial transformation that you hang on to with all your might, the faith you claim to possess makes no living difference in your life at all. Although genuine faith is always fruitful, your faith is not. You may come to church, you may give, you may even serve in ministry, you may go through all the motions, and yet you have never truly been made a partaker of the divine nature, and your life is not being conformed to the image of His dear Son. You need to know that professing faith in Christ won't save you. Standing on top of the root and saying nice things about it will not secure you an entrance into His everlasting kingdom. You must be connected to the root. And the only way to be connected to the root is through genuine faith in Christ, and genuine faith is always fruitful. Don't trust in your profession of faith. Genuine fruit is the result of genuine faith, and genuine faith demands that we look away from ourselves and throw ourselves in repentance and faith on Him. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who has never professed faith in Christ at all. You may know a good deal about Jesus, or nothing at all. You may have grown up in a Christian home, or you may have grown up in a pagan home, for all that I know. It doesn't matter. Your only hope is to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus before it is eternally too late. It doesn't matter whether you profess to know Christ all your life or curse Him all your days. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you have done. If you will turn by the power of the Spirit in repentance and faith and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you too will be saved, and you too will be made a partaker of the divine nature, and you too will bring forth the fruit that genuine faith always produces. Oh, that you would not put off the day of salvation. You don't know how much longer you have to live. You might not have another hour. Jesus is the only name from heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and there is no other way. There is no other hope. He is the one who has the words of eternal life, and if you turn away from Him, you cannot and will not escape the righteous judgment of God. And yet, to return to where we began, there may be some here this morning, even as there surely were among those to whom Peter wrote, who struggle with confusion and doubt, uncertainty, and even despair. Perhaps the description with which I began hit far closer to home than even those closest to you would suspect. How can you know if you've truly been converted? How can you know that your own calling and election is sure when so many that have made the very same profession of faith that you did have fallen by the wayside, demonstrating they'd never been connected to the root to begin with? The answer is far simpler than you might think. Though introspection is not wrong, sometimes even demanded, you'll never gain assurance of salvation by looking in the mirror. Never. You must begin by examining yourself, but if that is all you ever do, you are on the high road to despair in a fast car. If in the end of the day your faith is in your ability to judge your own heart, your faith will take you to hell, and I don't say that lightly. That is not at all what Peter had in mind. And that will never produce anything but an unstable mixture of false confidence and despair. Even as we are saved by looking to Christ, we gain assurance as we continue to look to Christ. The fruit that confirms our calling and election is the result of a continuous focus upon the root, and the root is Christ. Just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit, the fruit which confirms our calling and election, is always the result of faith. We are called, we are commanded to be fruitful, but what we must understand is that genuine fruitfulness, just like genuine conversion, comes not from focusing on ourselves, but from focusing on Him. Fruit flows from a focus on the root. If somehow you've deceived yourself up to this point and you've never really looked to Christ, what you must do in order to be truly converted is exactly the same thing that the struggling believer needs to do to gain assurance of their salvation. And that is to look to Christ in faith and then to live out that faith with every fiber in your being, even as you realize that the fruitfulness of your faith ultimately depends on God's promises and not on your efforts. As J.D. Greer put it so carefully, don't try to find assurance from a prayer you prayed in the past. Find assurance by resting on what Jesus did in the past. If you are resting in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago to save you, then, if never before, you are saved at this moment, even if you don't signify it with a prayer. It is the relationship to Christ that saves, not the prayer that signified the beginning of that relationship. When you started to rest is not as important as the fact that you are doing it now. Do you believe that Jesus has paid it all? Do you know that He is Lord? And are you in a position of submission to that Lordship? Then rest in Him. In order to make your calling and election sure, you do not need to endlessly re-examine the prayer that you prayed, because the prayer that you prayed isn't what saved you. Jesus saves. And Jesus alone saves. And only Jesus saves. And you can say that any other way that you want to. You can word it over and over again, and it's still true. Jesus is the only hope of salvation for anyone. It is His glorious and excellent work that alone enables us to bear fruit. Just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit is always the result of faith. And if you look to Him in faith, He will produce the fruit that confirms you are really connected to the root. But perhaps there is someone here this morning who is simply struggling with what salvation looks like in your life right now. You know that you belong to Christ. You know that the fruit that the root produces is evident in your life. But you're having difficulty with the abounding bit. For if these things be in you, you've got that one down and abound. That's a little more worrisome. They're in you. You're confident that they're in you, but they don't seem to be abounding as they should. After all, if you've been given everything that is necessary to live a life of increasing conformity to the character of God, why does it seem like the progression is so slow? 3 steps forward and 4 steps back and 1 step forward and 1 step back and 2 steps forward. And on and on and on it seems to go. If I did my math right, that should have resulted in 1 step of progress after all of that. You are striving to follow Jesus, but you don't see the fruit you desire to see to the degree that you desire to see it. And you're frustrated. What you need to do is the exact same thing that the person who has never truly believed needs to do, and the very same thing that the believer who is uncertain of their calling and election needs to do. You need to look in repentance and faith to Jesus. We are converted by turning in faith to Christ. We gain assurance by turning in faith to Christ. And we grow in fruitfulness by turning in faith to Christ. It is only because of Him, because of what He has given and continues to give us, that we have any hope at all of escaping the death-dealing corruption that came into this world through lust. And it is only through His promise that we have any hope of bearing the fruit that genuine faith produces. What we must remember is that He is the one who will, in the end, gloriously bring us to Himself. Even if it seems like our efforts are pointless in the present, and we're striving to give all diligence, and it doesn't seem to be making the difference that we want it to make, we can have the confidence that the God who began a good work in us will finish it at the day of judgment. We must give all diligence. We must labor with every fiber of our being, even if it seems like we're not making an iota of progress. And yet at the end of the day, the final result will be according to the root, not according to the fruit. The final result is determined by God, and that gives us the confidence to simply look at Him and follow Him and leave the results up to Him, because it's the root that produces the fruit. So just look to the root and live out a living faith in Him, and He guarantees the final result. The grace of God that is motivating you to labor is the very same grace that will ensure your final success. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, your labor is guaranteed not to be in vain. What other line of work has a guarantee like that? You're guaranteed a result. Every financial product on the market has small print, not guaranteed, could lose value. Your investment may not pay out, but this investment is guaranteed to pay out by God Himself. And He's the only one who knows what's coming. None of the pundits of our day really do, but He does. And if you will live your life in dependence on Him, He will produce the result that He has promised. I do not know where you're at this morning, but I do know what you need to do. I know what God's will for your life is, every single one of you. You need to turn again in faith to Jesus and then give all diligence to see that faith work itself out in the nitty-gritty details of your everyday life. Just as genuine faith is always fruitful, genuine fruit is always the result of faith. We give all diligence to make our calling and election sure by living out the very same faith that connected us to the root to begin with. Genuine faith is always fruitful. Genuine fruit is always the result of faith. Please stand with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray, Father, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present this morning, that you would penetrate the hearts of those who do not yet know you and call them to yourself. I pray, Father, Lord, that if there are those that are here this morning who know you but are struggling, that you would bind up their wounds and comfort their spirits and lead them to a renewed confidence and faith, a living, active, vital faith in you. Help us all to look to the root, throw ourselves upon Christ, and live out the result of a connection to Him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.